Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are exalted above heaven and earth, beyond and transcending the universe, and that the call to us is that we would recognize that you are exalted and that we would exalt you in our own lives. We know, Lord, that man does not exalt you. Chaos, division, separation from you is the result. And so we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to appreciate from whence we have come in terms of our history, in terms of our tradition, and how the truth of your word and the reality of your Son, Jesus Christ, is working through it all into the present, preparing us for the future. We pray for focus. We pray for understanding, wisdom, and the ability to apply what we have heard this day into our daily lives. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Morning.
Morning.
Well, this Tuesday is All Hallows' Eve. It's October 31st, but it also is a very important day in the sense that it marks the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther, a German Roman Catholic priest, nailed his 95 theses to a door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. What precipitated his action? What was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was the practice of selling indulgences. Now, some of us, I am sure, are familiar with that term, may remember it from your history class, for your theology course. If you ever took a course on the Reformation, I invite you to kind of try to clear the cobwebs out of your mind, and let's look at, first of all, what is an indulgence? An indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for their sins. It is unique to the Roman Catholic Church. And they have it so that the indulgence, may reduce the temporal punishment for sin after death in the state or process of purification called purgatory. So an indulgence is a special remission granted by the church in recognition of something you have done so that you can spend less time being purified in purgatory because your work somehow has kind of put you on a little faster track to paradise. As opposed to the eternal punishment merited by mortal sin. So there are some sins that are mortal and will prevent you from even going to purgatory. And so this was a belief, still is today, but not to the extent that it had become part and parcel, the core of church doctrine 500 years ago. And so, there was a problem. There is no mention of purgatory in the Old or New Testaments. And what the church did was, because the people at that time were not allowed to read the Bible, and they couldn't for two reasons. A, they couldn't understand Latin. The Mass was said in Latin, so worship was not in the language of the people. The Word of God was not in the language of the people. It was in Latin. Even some of the priests didn't even know it, didn't know Latin. And so you could do a teaching and no one would have any way of countering it because the people weren't allowed to read the Bible. And then what developed was this idea that you could buy indulgences, hence the sale of indulgences. Give some money, we'll give you a certificate of remission, you spend less time in purgatory. Let's raise money, folks. This would be a great way, right? You guys didn't know your word. I'd say, hey, man, you want to spend less time in purgatory, just pay up. It's a down payment for the fast track to paradise. And so there was a major fundraising campaign going on in Germany to finance the renovation of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. If you've ever been to Rome, it's a magnificent church, basilica, beautiful building. And even though the sale of indulgences was banned in certain parts of the continent, remember the continent of Europe, the western part of the continent of Europe, from Germany all the way to Spain and Italy, all of those areas controlled by Rome. Even though it was forbidden in the area that Martin Luther was from, in Wittenberg, by Prince Frederick III, many church members still traveled to purchase them, and when they returned, they showed the pardons they had bought to Luther, claiming they no longer had to repent for their sins. And so Luther's frustration with this practice and others led him to write the 95 Theses and put them on that wall. And what helped Luther at that time, perfect timing, was an invention that was revolutionary at the time, and that is the invention of the printing press. Prior to that era, you had to write everything out by hand, by script. But now with the printing press, you could print your message and you could spread it quickly, kind of like the internet and the computer is today. What a revolution we have seen in technology in the last 30 to 40 years. The same thing with the printing press. And so the political state of the continent, because there was growing animosity against the papacy, because the papacy said, pay your taxes so that we can finance our political establishment. And there was growing resentment. The papacy owned 75% of the wealth in France, 50% of the wealth in Germany. This, coupled with the printing press, enabled Luther to get his message out. And of course, at that time, you did not question authority, whether it be the king or the pope. And so there were efforts immediately to convince Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, to change his tune. But he refused to keep silent. In 1521, Pope Leo X formally, as a result, excommunicated Luther from the Roman Church. That same year, he again refused to recant his writings, but this time not before the Pope, but before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Very powerful man who would dominate much of the continent politically and through wars for the next 40 years. And as Luther was brought before Charles V, we have one of his most famous addresses, and I quote, Luther said this, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's own conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So here was Luther, convinced by the truth of the Scriptures, and he said, "I am not going to recant. I am going to stand firm." And as a result of Luther's refusal to back down, Charles V then issued the famous Edict of Worms, declaring Luther an outlaw and a heretic, and gave permission to anyone to kill him outright without fear of any retribution. Thankfully, Luther, though, was protected by Prince Frederick III, the same gentleman who had outlawed the sale of indulgences. And Luther began working on a German translation of the Bible so that the people could have the Word of God in their language. And this term Protestant, where did it come from? It first appeared in 1529, 8 years later, when Charles V revoked a provision that allowed the ruler of each German state to choose whether or not they would enforce his edict. So you had all these little German states. You didn't have a unified Germany at that time, and some were siding with Luther, and some were siding with the emperor and the pope. And then the emperor said, hey, enough's enough. I'm not even going to give you a choice. And so he called them protesters, Protestants. And gradually this name came to apply to all who believed the church should be reformed, even to those outside Germany, even to those that we'll learn in just a few minutes in England. We were called Protestant, even though we are not technically, and I'll get into that in a minute. Now, during this time, at the same time, this was all happening on the continent of Europe, and you'll see how this is so important for us today in just a moment. Trouble was brewing in England. King Henry VIII, wasn't that a song? King Henry VIII, right? Who had been married, who did that song? Something? Herman's Hermits, that's right. All right, good British band there, all right. King Henry VIII, who had been married to Catherine of Aragon, you know, he was betrothed to Catherine of Aragon at like 10. She's from Spain, right? You get this woman from Spain, right? She's only 16. And she is, first of all, marries Arthur, his older brother. He dies after 6 months. And so then King Henry VII said, okay, my son, I'm going to have my next son marry her. And so it's an arranged marriage. They have 6 kids, 5 die in infancy. There's only one left. That's Mary. The problem is King Henry VIII wants a male heir. England has never had a female heir except for Matilda. Remember her back in the 12th century, only a brief reign. So everybody was really concerned. Not just the king, but everybody. No one had ever experienced this before. And not only that, you had the competition of the Spain and the Holy Roman Emperor and all this stuff. And so King Henry's like, you know what? I really need a male heir. And I know that we're under the Pope, and I can't remarry, I can't get a divorce, basically. So he wants the marriage annulled. Problem is, the Pope, a couple years later in 1527, the city of Rome is ransacked. Charles V wants to take complete control, and he basically imprisons the Pope. So you got this Charles V dude again, right? And so there is no way that the Pope's going to grant Henry an annulment because Catherine, his wife, is the aunt of Charles V. We're keeping it in the family, folks. Talk about family feud. And so as a result, King Henry said, all right, enough's enough. I'm not going to listen to the Pope. And the Pope excommunicated Henry, and Henry declared that I am now the head of the church in England. And this political disagreement, major, this political break, allowed the leadership in England to start to say, hey, you know what? The church needs a reformation. And many of the leaders in England had contact with Luther and the reformers on the continent, and they started to embrace the reforms that Luther was calling the Roman Catholic Church to enact. And this took a few decades, but during this time, amazingly, if you look at the progression in terms of in England, after Henry died, his sickly son, Edward, whom he had, I believe, with Jane Seymour, his third wife, I think. You know, he had like 6 wives, I think. 2 survived, 2 were beheaded. Well, you know, it's a whole scenario there. But anyhow, getting carried away here. It was during Edward's time that you had the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, put the worship, the Mass, into English prose, into the first Book of Common Prayer. That revolutionized worship in England because now people could hear the praises of God in their own language, in the English language. And it was because of the work of Tyndale and Coverdale in the English church who sought to translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English that enabled the English people to study the Word and get in the Word. It was so revolutionary that by the middle of the 16th century, the 1550s, the churches were crowded where people were listening to the Scriptures being read in their own language, God's Word. You know, we take this for granted. And the amazing thing about the Anglican Church is that if you look at our liturgy, Thomas Cranmer developed what we call the lectionary. There is more reading of the scripture in the Anglican worship, in Anglican liturgy, than in any other church. Did you notice? We always have three readings: Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Gospel. It's through and through the scriptures. And this led to the greatest Bible of all time, the King James Version Bible. This led to a complete transformation and led to the expansion, I believe, of the British Empire and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the establishment of the United States of America, all coming from the Protestant Reformation. And so what I want to do in our closing time is just talk about a couple things, two and two. The two most important elements of the Protestant Reformation in terms of what Luther sought to do and the Church in England embraced, and then the implications for us, the two aspects of who we are, all of us. We're both of these, for the most part. But first, what were the two big things? Remember, why did Luther have a problem with purgatory? Wasn't in the scriptures. And it twisted salvation, God's plan of salvation, because it taught that somehow there was this intermediary state that you had to work off to get into God's presence, to be in right relationship with Him. And so Luther said, hey, the only thing that's important, all right, is scripture when it comes to understanding the faith. And so we're dealing with two issues here, authority and salvation. Authority is who gives you the authority to say and believe what you believe. And second, salvation. What is salvation? What is required for salvation? Those are the two big issues, right? Authority and salvation. And Luther said, it's scripture alone, sola scriptura. That's the final authority on all matters of faith and doctrine. And that's partly right. Because when it comes to the councils of the church and the Roman Catholic Church, what they were saying is that what the Pope said and what the church, the group, the councils say, the cardinals say, even if it contradicts the scripture, that's all right. Because they've got the authority. Christ has given them that authority. And Luther said, no, absolutely not. And so it faces us with this question. When I speak about God, when I speak about the resurrection and eternal life and about how to live, is it Father Ward speaking? Is it based on what I think or my opinion? It better not be. Is it based on what some leader, world leader, the President of the United States, does that give us the authority? No. Is it based on anybody in this earth, anybody who has died in the past, even though they've been a great person? No. Is it based even on just what the church itself says? No. It has to be based on who said it, and that is the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ who gives me the authority, gives you the authority, to know what is right and to believe it. And His authority is expressed in the written word of God that has been preserved. This is not the word of man. These are words of men that have been moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. And so Luther said, okay, it's scripture alone, but there's a problem with that. And this is the one criticism that Roman Catholics will point to the Protestants, and that's this. If it is just scripture alone, then it can just be me and my Bible and my interpretation, and I can just kind of have my own little group here. And that's what happened, and that's why we have thousands upon thousands of different groups, and that's why you had the rise of the cults after the Reformation, right? All these groups under a particular personality, under a particular interpretation. And so the Anglican Church said, wait a minute. The Reformers in England said, hey, you know what? It isn't just Scripture alone. No, it's Scripture, that's the primary, but we also have to recognize tradition, the history from which we've come. And just because it's not in the Scriptures, you don't just throw it all out. That's why we still have bishops, priests, and deacons, but you go to a non-denominational church or a Baptist church, they don't have any of that. Why? Because if it's not directly in Scripture, you just leave it out. And so what the Anglicans were saying, it's Scripture first, but it's okay to have traditions as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. And also, God's given us common sense, reason. You got to use your noggin too. There's nothing wrong with using your noggin. So you'll have some groups who'll say, some groups, and you know, if they believe this, that's fine. But that's not our tradition. And so you'll have some Christian groups who say, hey, no dancing, No playing cards, no drinking. Because it's not in the Bible, so we don't do it. And we're saying, wait a minute, just because it's not in the Bible, as long as it doesn't contradict God's word and his moral law, it's okay. Don't get drunk, but there's nothing wrong with having wine. You can play cards, don't gamble. Nothing wrong with playing cards, though. You can dance. Yeah, don't dance provocatively, but you can dance, it's okay. So that's just one example. And so again, the idea is let's chart a balance between what the reformers were calling for and also the Catholicity of the church. So that was the first main point. Scripture, primary. That is the foundation for all our authority, but we don't ignore the church too, the mind of the church, because we're not created to just go off and do our own thing. Second, faith alone. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Pertaining to salvation, the first authority, Scripture, tradition and reason, but Scripture being primary. The second being salvation. What is the means of our salvation? How are we saved? What does it mean? Page 1128. And Luther would reference Romans, he referenced Galatians, where Paul the Apostle talks about the basis for our salvation, because during the early church, the first Christians were Jews. And then the gospel, remember, God called Paul, a zealous Jew, a Pharisee, who came to Christ. God called Paul to reach the Gentiles. And so Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but the Jewish believers were saying, hey, you also have to become like Jewish. You got to go through follow all the laws, all the Mosaic law. And Paul said, absolutely not. Because if their salvation is based on the law too, then you're adding to the grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, he says, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now I want you to jump to 5. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So what Paul is saying is that we have been justified. That means to be made right before God, to be declared innocent, even though we're guilty, by virtue of what God has done in his Son on the cross, and we simply receive that gift by faith. That is the basis for our salvation. It's nothing but the blood, right? We don't add anything to Christ's sacrifice. That's revolutionary, because that means I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry about if I'm going to fall in and out of my salvation. I know that I know. Now, that said, we know that James writes, without works, faith is dead. Unless we fall into the trap of just thinking, because I believe, I'm saved, works, that is what we do on the outside, is a confirmation for those around us and for our own heart, because if I'm doing what I should be doing, then I'm going to have peace with God. And remember that the amount that we are faithful to God is the amount that he will bless us in the here and now. It's a principle of Scripture. You want to be blessed, then obey, keep the commandments. But yet, keeping the commandments and doing good works can never be a basis for my getting into heaven, because that is a gift that God has given. So, for example, if someone gives you a gift during Christmas, you take that gift, right? You receive it. But if you re-gift it, or if you put it in the closet and you don't do anything with it, that gift becomes null and void. In the same way, God gives us the gift of salvation, but unless we actually put it into use, it's not going to bless us. But we should never fall into the trap of thinking that because I put it into use and because I was a good person with it, that somehow now God owes me. He doesn't owe you anything. It's by grace. We've been saved through faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Very clear. And if you have the doctrine of purgatory, then you say, hey, wow, yeah, I could see where works is important. But there's no evidence of purgatory in the scriptures. And so it's a question of authority. Scripture is the foundation. And it's a question of salvation. We're saved by faith, by grace, through faith. It's not by works, even though works are important. They prove the faith, but they're not the basis for the faith. So hopefully we all understand this. This is revolutionary. This is what not only led to the Reformation of the church in England. And by the way, you know what happened too? Remember Mary? Remember the woman or the girl that only Catherine and Henry had, right, Mary? And Henry was so concerned. The poor girl. You know, when Henry divorced Catherine, you know, she was then called an illegitimate child. She saw all this change taking place in England. She was still a Roman Catholic. She resented all of this. And so when she came to power after her half-brother Edward died, he was a sickly boy, only reigned for about 6 years. When she came to power, she just unleashed a terrible wrath upon the leadership of the church. She had 300 people either burned at the stake or languish and die and starve to death in English prisons. And of those 300, 100 were priests. One of them was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who put together the Book of Common Prayer, the one I was just talking to you about. She killed 4 other bishops. She had 60 women killed, 4 children killed. And that's why she's called Bloody Mary. And that's why you shouldn't order that drink. God has a sense of humor. It wasn't humorous, though, for our leadership that actually died, gave their lives for the truth of the gospel. And by God's providence, Mary died after only reigning for 5 years. She died of cancer at a young age of 43. But thank God she died because she was terrible. And her half-sister, Elizabeth I, ended up taking control, and it was under Elizabeth's reign that everything be solidified, that the Church of England became a both reformed and retained its Catholicity during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. But the irony of all of this is that all of England was worried about a woman being queen. And they had 2 queens, Mary and then Elizabeth. And while Mary sought to bring them back and take them back, it was through the blood of the martyrs that paved the way for Elizabeth, because once Elizabeth took control, in light of the evil of Mary, it enabled the Reformation to take root in England. And out of England, what came? The colonies. And out of the colonies, the first colonist to hit the shores of America was the Jamestown Colony. The Jamestown Colony, named after King James. The King James, the same Bible, the King James that the Bible was named after, King James Bible, right? And there was an Anglican priest there. And then from there came the Pilgrims, who had been persecuted, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, and then the Puritans, and all the different groups coming to America for freedom. And the Founding Fathers were steeped in the ideals of the Reformation, because remember, the Reformation was about authority, that authority should not reside in just a king or a pope. But authority must receive its consent from the governed, and the governed must receive ultimately their understanding of law and authority from God, from the God of the Bible. That was what influenced our Founding Fathers, and that is why when the Declaration of Independence was signed, almost all of them considered themselves Protestant and were either Protestant or Anglican. I mean, there were Anglicans who would say Protestant because they sympathize more with Protestant than Roman Catholic. But bottom line is that all our Founding Fathers, the majority of them, came out of that tradition and set the stage for what would become the greatest nation, not perfect, but the greatest nation for good the world has ever seen. And so it shouldn't surprise us that one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams, said these words after signing it. He said, "This day I trust the reign of political Protestantism will commence." And so 500 years later, the Protestant Reformation does matter, because as a result of it, we are Anglican, we have an Anglican church, and we're American. And Jesus said, "To much is given, much is required." It is through the English-speaking peoples, that the gospel has gone forth the most, that we have been blessed the most. Did this come out of China? No. China's receiving it now. There's a great revival in China. Did this come out of Africa? No. But the revivals of Africa were the result of the Anglican missionaries coming to its shores in the 1800s. Did it come out of South America? We can see what happened when the Roman Catholic Church under King Charles V took over Latin America and Cortez in Mexico. We can see the fruit of that. God is working in Latin America, but did revival come initially from the Roman Church? No. Did it come out of Russia? No. It came out of the Reformation and then from the British Isles. And that means we as Americans not only need to remember our history, we as Anglicans not only need to remember and appreciate our tradition, but it means that we have something to offer this world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, just like Luther said, here I stand. Just like Thomas Cranmer said, I am going to go to the fire willingly. He ran to the fire because he knew that what he was standing for is right. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that we have hope. It's only in Christ that we have true peace. And that's why we have to be his light. That's why we have to be the salt of the earth. That's why we're doing what we're doing today. It matters. So may we have grateful hearts for our past. May we not take for granted our freedom or our blessings, but may we do something with them, make a difference in this world until Jesus Christ comes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.